Maybe it's the channels I'm watching, but it seems that I've just been seeing a lot of Disneyland commercials. I don't know if you've seen them. If Disneyland was half as fun as the people in the commercials make it look, it really would be the happiest place on earth. That's what they're selling us, happiness. You come here and you will find happiness. So people go with these massive expectations of perfect bliss and happiness that somehow within the confines, the walls of Disneyland, your children will become contented, happy, thankful, and kind. They will have the best day of their life. Somehow, I don't think that happens, right? My memory of going to Disneyland was very different. I remember going to Disneyland as a child, and I remember a lot of standing in line. I remember a lot of walking around till your feet throb. I remember a lot of heat and sweat. And I remember being close to a lot of people. And then, of course, going on the teacup ride and puking, right? See, when we start with unrealistic or wrong expectations, we'll always be disappointed. And I think we certainly do this with God as well. We develop unbiblical expectations of God, of His purposes, of His expectations of us, and we get let down. Consider this. From the stage of the largest church in America, and I use that word church in the loosest of definitions, Victoria Osteen said these words earlier on a Sunday morning, earlier this year. She said, "When we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it, but we're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy this morning. So just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church and worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy." So apparently, the purpose of God is to make us happy. And our purpose is also to make ourselves happy, which will make God happy, because He's entirely focused on us. So we should do that which makes us happy. God will be happy. Everyone will be happy. Happiness. That's what we're all after. And I think actually many people share this theology, either explicitly or just implicitly in the backs of their minds. They think that God's purpose is to make their life happy, comfortable, easy, successful. This is the expectation. What happens next? Well, as life goes on, suddenly something happens and we're shocked and dismayed and confused when God allows something to happen in our lives that gets in the way of our happiness and our comfort and our ease and success. How could God allow this? I don't understand. Shouldn't God be making our life easier? Doesn't He want us to be happy? Maybe our expectation was wrong. Maybe our understanding of God was wrong to begin with and what He's all about. Maybe God isn't as concerned with our comfort and ease as we are. And when we come to the Bible, what we see over and over and over again is God just coming and interrupting people's lives, just hijacking their plans, showing up in glory and power, and He takes people's small little ambitions and their mundane pursuits of ease and comfort. And they're living their life, pursuing their little small ambitions, writing their own self-centered little story, and God comes along and just takes the pen right out of their hands and calls them into a much bigger story. When God interrupts life, when God steps in and calls His people, He doesn't call them into something easy and comfortable. He doesn't promise happiness or success, at least not happiness and success in the way we usually define them. He calls us to something bigger, something eternal. He calls us to be part of His mission and His work, to be part of His kingdom. He calls us to something glorious and big. And He calls us out of the simple, little, mundane, small stories that we like to write about our happiness, our comfort, our ease, and our success. What we're going to see in Ezekiel, and what we could see in the stories of dozens of other people throughout the Bible, is that God will call us out of our futile pursuit of comfort and happiness. And He will call us to do hard things for His name. And this is the best thing that could happen to us. If you missed us last week, chapter 1, the Babylonians have taken 8,000 Israelites into exile in Babylon. Ezekiel is among them. He is from a priestly family. He would, you know, as a young boy coming from that family, preparing to be a priest, he would spend his whole life preparing for the day that he would become a priest and be able to start working in the temple, doing the work and service of a priest. A priest is allowed to serve from their 30th birthday until they are 50. Today is Ezekiel's 30th birthday. Nothing has gone according to plan, though. It should be the day that all of his training, all of his preparation, all of his life's ambitions come to head and he begins this work. But instead, he's in exile, far from home, far from the temple where he was called to serve and desired so badly to serve. Everything has gone wrong. Instead, Ezekiel is out by the Kibar Canal and near where the exiles had their little community, their village built where they were living. And he's out seemingly on his own, and he sees a huge storm, a desert storm coming out of the north. There's a lot of storms in the desert. This would be a typical thing at first, but quickly he realizes this is no desert storm. This is something bigger, because out of this storm comes this crazy, bizarre, bright, flashing, glowing vision. And out of it comes this bizarre four-headed majestic creatures, which seem to represent all the most noble and important and glorious and powerful creatures, together testifying that the one that they serve is more glorious and powerful and sovereign, holy than we could ever imagine. And together, they're holding up this platform, expanse thing, and then there's these wheels and wheels within those wheels that are near each of the creatures, and somehow they make this thing move quickly in any direction without having to turn. It's mobile. And then on this expanse is this throne, this glowing, glorious, bright throne. And on the throne is something like a person-ish, human-type body, but just glowing, exploding with rainbows and lightning and glory. And Ezekiel's just fumbling for words at this point. It's hard to describe what he's seeing. He's just, every synonym for glowing, bright, big, wah, look at this. I don't know what's happening. And so he sees this overwhelming vision of whatever this is. It's sort of God's war chariot. The glory of God is out on the run. It's there in Babylon. And as he describes it, he's just struggling for words, grasping for words, trying to somehow get across this thing that he is totally overwhelmed at what he's experiencing. Everything is couched in analogy and in comparison. And finally, he concludes that what he's seeing is the appearance of the likeness of the glory, the kavod of Yahweh. He saw the glory of God. And in this vision, Ezekiel is shown in just an overwhelming and powerful and even frightening way that Yahweh is glorious, and he is holy, and he is sovereign. We talked last week about how we have this tendency, just a natural thing we do, to make God small. Not, we can't actually change God, but in the God of our minds, we make him smaller than he really is. We want a small, manageable God who asks nothing of us, just kind of pops up when we need him to help out and serve us. He's more butler than God. But the downside of a small God is he can't do anything about the big problems of our life, about the big problems of our world. And so we need to remember who God is. We need a reminder of God. As Ezekiel got a sneak peek sort of behind the curtain to see spiritual reality, to see God as he really is, he was overwhelmed with what he saw. We need to recapture a vision of who God really is. And so Ezekiel meets this big God, and it changes him forever. And in our text today, we're continuing, same situation. He's standing in front of the big glory of God, overwhelmed, frightened, just blown away by the glory, holiness, sovereignty of Yahweh. And this out of the glory of God comes a voice. He speaks to Ezekiel, and he calls him to this impossible mission. So let's take a look. Here, that's what's happening. Chapter 2, verse 1, and he said to me, this is a voice out of the war chariot kavod of Yahweh. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Let's pause there. Son of man, we're going to see this verse over and over. 90 times it gets used in Ezekiel. It's what God calls Ezekiel. And now, just to clarify, unlike in the book of Daniel and the way Jesus uses it, here it simply means human. It's a different construction than in Daniel, and Jesus uses that term Son of Man referencing Daniel. This is totally different. Here it just means mere mortal. It emphasizes the smallness and humanity of Ezekiel. He's a son of Adam, son of man. Okay? So he is emphasizing the distinction between Yahweh, glory, sovereignty, holiness, and Ezekiel, son of Adam, son of man. And here Ezekiel is still lying face down. That's what happened at the end of last week. He's lying face down on the ground in the sight of the glory of God. And this is the posture of worship. He is worshiping. He is on the ground in fear, in adoration, in awe, overwhelmed. And face down is also the appropriate posture of submission before a king. And face down you would remain until asked to stand. And so God speaks to him and calls him to stand. And so while face down is the posture of submission, standing is the posture of service, ready to act, ready to obey, listening. And so he calls him to stand, and the Ruach, the Spirit, comes and actually does it for him, and he stands before Yahweh, the glory of God. People want an experience of God, right? People are looking for something miraculous. They want some kind of experience with God. What I find interesting in the Bible, that there are many occasions when God reveals himself to an individual in power and glory, but it's always connected to God's mission. Okay? God doesn't just show up before Ezekiel in this kind of incredible experience in order to give him the quiet time to beat all quiet times, right? This isn't just about Ezekiel and his heart. The glory of God revealed in this way is not just an end in itself. Whenever God does this, it always leads to a commissioning. It always leads to service. God reveals himself to his servant, and then he sends his servant on mission. We don't see God just showing up in glory for the enjoyment of it, but it always leads to mission and service. So that's what happens here. It's the same thing in Isaiah's vision, Isaiah 6, Moses and the burning bush, and all his other experiences, Paul meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, John's visions, over and over again, it's always the same. Glory leading to service. So these magnificent experiences are always precursors to a life of mission and service. Many people want to experience God, but in these stories, God shows up uninvited, he interrupts life, reveals his glory, and then sends his servant. We want to experience God, but do we want to be sent by God? We want to taste his glory, but do we want to join his mission? And that's what happens here. So let's see the mission that God has for Ezekiel, verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Wow. So Ezekiel is being sent as a prophet to Israel. He had prepared himself to be a priest. That was his plan. And on the day he should become a priest, he gets called to be a prophet. Not what he was expecting when he got up that morning. And he's being sent to the people of Israel in exile. But Israel here is described in some of the worst possible terms. They are a nation in revolt against God, a nation of rebels. that their history has been one of persistent disloyalty. And God is saying that there is no reason to believe that the exile has cured them of their generational disloyalty at this point. They and their fathers, it says, have transgressed against me to this very day. They are persisting in their disloyalty. Their stubbornness and sin and rebellion against Yahweh is passed down from generation to generation. They're learning it from their fathers and their fathers' fathers. Five times in this whole section, they are called a rebellious house or household. This is a family image now, that Israel is an ungovernable family. They're defiant and disobedient, rebellious children that never do what they're told. Happy birthday, Ezekiel, right? I mean, this is your new life. This is your calling. Go and represent Yahweh to people who never listened to Yahweh and have committed themselves in defiance against him. What hope of success does he have? Not a lot. Not a lot. In fact, it seems that the big end game, kind of where we're headed with all this, is not that Israel is going to repent and obey. That actually seems quite unlikely. But that they're going to hear and refuse, and then they will know that a prophet has been among them. That was verse 5. In the end, Israel will likely not listen, but in the end, they will recognize in time that Ezekiel was a true prophet of God. Ezekiel will be vindicated, but he will not be listened to. And God has to tell him to not be afraid, because there is much to be afraid of. It's going to be tough. God says that briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. His ministry is going to be like sitting on thorns and scorpions. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. This does not sound fun. I've never sat on a scorpion. I don't see that going well. But no matter how it goes, no matter what happens, God is calling him to faithfully speak the words of God that God gives to him. Speak his word. That's his job. Speak my words, he tells him. Speak my words. Ezekiel is called to faithful obedience and is given no promise of success. In fact, if anything at all indicators are showing at this point a very high probability that Israel will reject Ezekiel just as they've rejected Yahweh. He will not be successful in all the usual ways that we measure success. He won't gather a large following of fans. He won't be accepted and admired. People won't listen and obey his words. He preaches, people leave, right? They're not buying his book. They will reject him. They will mock him. They will ignore him. He will live a life of loneliness and failure. But God is calling him to faithfully speak his words, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Success or failure, you keep going. You keep obeying. You keep doing the right things, even when they don't seem to work, regardless of the results. See, obedience to God should never be conditional upon the apparent success of that obedience, right? Obedience should never be transactional. I'll obey God if it works well for me. I'll obey God if I get something in return, if it's successful, if it helps me, if it's easy. I'll pray to God if he's answering the way I want. I'll pray or I'll be thankful if life is going my way. But I'm not if it's not, right? I'll be generous when God provides more than I need. And by need, I probably mean want, right? I'll serve those who serve me back, right? No, he calls us to obey him and serve him on the best of days and on the worst of days. When everything comes up roses and when you're sitting on scorpions, we keep on because of who God is, not because of the results. One scholar, Ian Duguid, writes on this text, I love this, he says, this perspective should also challenge much of our thinking on the missionary task of the church. Were those pioneer missionaries who died within days or weeks of arriving on the mission field wasting their lives because they saw no one converted? Are those who today labor for many years in the difficult areas of the Middle East or Japan while seeing only a handful of converts operating in the wrong place? If the primary goal of missions is to see the world converted, then the answer to both questions is yes. But if the primary goal of missions is the same as the goal set before Ezekiel, faithfulness to the task to which one has been called, no matter what the consequences, so that God may be glorified, then the answer is different. In biblical perspective, reaching the world is only the secondary goal of missions, behind the primary goal of bringing glory to God through faithful obedience. So what are the hard places where God has called you? He calls all of us. What is the difficult calling that God has placed before you? It could be vocational ministry. Maybe God is calling some of you to lay aside career to serve Him vocationally, either here or in a part of the world where the gospel is not known. It could be that God is calling you to share Christ with a particular person in your life. Will you be as faithful in your love and proclamation as they are stubborn in their rejection? It could be in your family that God has called you to raise your children to know and love Jesus, and that's hard. And some days it's very hard. I remember exactly the moment when Melissa and I finally surrendered to God's call in our life to begin the journey of adoption. God had been growing this calling in us for years, and we finally felt overwhelmingly that now was the time. He was calling us to step out and act now, right? From a human perspective, it didn't make sense. We didn't have the money, right? We didn't own a home. We already had 3 kids. We were busy. There were so many reasons to say no. There are always reasons to say no. There are always reasons to disobey. But God was calling us to something hard, something bigger than us, something beyond us, something we couldn't do, something that would require greater trust and faith and courage. And that was the best place we could be. Where is He calling you? David Platt wrote this: "We say such things as, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will." Right? We think if it's dangerous, God must not be in it. If it's risky, if it's unsafe, if it's costly, it must not be God's will. But what if these factors are actually the criteria by which we determine if something is God's will? What if we began to look at the design of God as the most dangerous option before us? What if the center of God's will is in reality the most unsafe place for us to be? He goes on, he says, "I met a brother from the Batak tribe of northern Sumatra in Indonesia. He told me the story of how his tribe had come to know Christ. Years ago, a missionary couple had come to his village to share the gospel. This tribe was 100% Muslim. The tribal leaders captured this couple, murdered them, and cannibalized them. Years later, another missionary came to their tribe and again began sharing the gospel. The tribal leaders recognized that the story he told was exactly what the former couple had shared. But this time, they decided to listen. After they listened, they believed. And within a short time, the entire tribe was converted to Christ. And now there are more than 3 million Christians among the Batak tribe in northern Sumatra." David Platt says, "When I first heard this story, the immediate questions that came to my mind were, would I be willing for my wife and I to be that first missionary couple? Would I be willing to be killed, cannibalized, so that those who come after me would see people come to Christ? Will I step into the hard places that God calls me to? Am I willing to go? Am I willing to do the hard things, even when it feels like failure, trusting that God has sovereign purposes that are far bigger than our eyes can see?" Let's carry on. Verse 8. God continues to call him. Verse 8, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." So Ezekiel looks, there's a hand coming from Yahweh's war chariot. Whose hand? I don't know. No idea. And this hand comes and opens a scroll of a book for Ezekiel. And this book is covered in writing, front and back, which is strange because scrolls are never written on front and back. They only ever used one side because of the quality of the scroll. Maybe this is indicating that God's word is complete and there's no room to add to it. Ezekiel should add nothing to the full scroll of what God had to say. Something like that, I think, might be what is being signified here. And the words of the scroll, he says, are words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. These are not three different categories. They are three words that mean the same thing. This is a bitter scroll filled with bad news. It's a hard word. These are the painful words that Ezekiel will have to speak from God to the people. It's a bitter scroll. And God has him eat the scroll. Not just taste it, but feed his belly, to fill his stomach with it, to taste and swallow and ingest and feed on this book. The word of God had become part of him, nourishing him, energizing him, empowering him. And so he takes the scroll and he eats it. And though it's long and though it's bitter, it tastes as sweet as honey to Ezekiel as he eats it. This is what, in our house, we call trick food. That's what we tell our kids. It looks awful to our skeptical and picky kids, but it's just trying to trick them because it really is delicious. It's trying to trick them so that it doesn't get eaten. The food's trying to trick you, we tell them. Don't fall for the trick. So, like a child that is expected to eat whatever is handed, Ezekiel receives his food but is shocked when he is handed a scroll, this book of God's word to eat. When forced to eat it, he's even more surprised to find that the bitter scroll actually tastes great. Tastes as sweet as honey. And this is how it is with our different callings, what God calls us to. God may call you to do something hard and bitter, something you would never choose, right? But obedience is always surprisingly sweet. Walking with God on hard paths is surprisingly joyful. You would never choose it, but you don't regret it. Here's the irony. If you choose happiness first and pursue that, you won't find it. Maybe for a moment, but ultimately you won't find it. You choose obedience, and you'll be surprised to find joy along the way. That's the irony. That's the irony. And so Ezekiel is given this bitter word, and the bitter word actually tastes sweet when he obeys. God continues, verse 4. And he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." So, again, God emphasizes to Ezekiel how hard this mission is going to be for him. It would be far easier if he was sent to some pagan Gentiles, speak a foreign language in a foreign land that have never heard anything. Then all you would have is a language barrier rather than a heart barrier. You'd be more successful using charades in Egypt than you will be with Israel, your own people. Wow. Because they will refuse to hear. They will refuse to listen to Yahweh's words. And this is an act of willful disobedience. This is a cover your ears, make loud noises, and run away type of response, all right? And God says that they have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. This is just a way of saying how like stubbornly defiant they are. They have set themselves against God. They have hardened themselves in disobedience. But then Yahweh gives Ezekiel some hope because God will provide what he needs to persevere. He says that God has made Ezekiel's head as hard as theirs. This is actually a compliment. This is a good thing. He is as stubborn as they are. That God is toughening Ezekiel up to endure the rejection that he'll face. He's making Ezekiel as tough or tougher and more stubborn than Israel. Every time Israel rejects his message in stubbornness, Ezekiel will stubbornly persist in speaking God's words. The great encouragement here is that God will provide Ezekiel with all that he needs and will build him into the man that he needs to be in order to fulfill the mission that he is assigned. God does not call him to something that he is not equipped for. It feels hard and beyond him, but God is building him into the man that he needs to be faithful in the tasks that are at hand. And so Ezekiel is told not to fear. Things will get hard. He will face rejection. There will be hard days ahead, but fear not. He serves a big God. Fear not. God summarizes it all in verse 10. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart, hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Now, how is he going to fulfill this task? I mean, this seems impossible. How is he going to do this? There's actually two things in this passage that he is given that are still relevant for us today, for ministry of any kind. The first is the Spirit. Ezekiel can only do anything in this text because the Spirit, the Ruah. Ezekiel listens because the Spirit has entered him. He stands because the Spirit stands him up. When he eats the scroll, it's because God makes him eat it. He feeds it to him. When Ezekiel persists in his mission, it's because God has made him stubborn and persistent. In fact, the only difference in the text, it seems, between the stubborn, disobedient Israel and obedient Ezekiel is the Spirit of God in him. That the Spirit of God compels Ezekiel's obedience. The Spirit is the fuel for obedience. It's the same Spirit that God gives us. The second thing that Ezekiel is given that allows him to obey and be faithful in this impossible task is the word. He's given the word. He ingests God's word and speaks it. He receives it and repeats it. He has God's word in him, energizing him, fueling him, giving him exactly what he needs. And as you move through the scriptures, these same things come up again and again. The same resources available to Ezekiel are available to us when we are called by God to do hard things. We have the word and we have the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. For instance, in Acts chapter 6, we see that the apostles are to devote themselves to the Word and to prayer, and to not be distracted by other important things like feeding the hungry. Other people can do that. See, it's easy for the importance to be crowded out by the urgent, and this was happening to the early apostles. It can happen to us easily. And the power for our faithfulness, for our ministry, for our service, to be faithful in the hard things comes from the Spirit and the Word. When you're called to do hard things, what strength do you draw on? Where do you turn? We have the same resources as Ezekiel. We go to the Word, we go to the Spirit. Then, verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice or sound of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling. And I sat there, overwhelmed among them, 7 days. So next, the Spirit lifts Ezekiel to take him home. And as this happens, Ezekiel hears something coming from Yahweh's war chariot. It's Hebrew's a little ambiguous. It's the voice or sound of a great earthquake. And it seems like the earthquake is singing a doxology. Blessed be the glory of Yahweh from its place. And then it turns out that the sound was actually coming from the wings of the four creatures as they touched each other and the wheels as they moved. It's a little puzzling, but it sounds like Yahweh's war chariot, as it moves, is proclaiming a doxology, singing a song of praise that sort of sounds like an earthquake. We're just reminded again of the overwhelming vision of God's glory that Ezekiel has been standing before this whole time as he's receiving this word from God. So the Spirit picks him up, takes him away, puts him back home among the exiles, back to the village. Can you begin to imagine what this would have been like? What would you have been feeling? What would have been going through your head and your heart? Well, Ezekiel is angry. bitter. These are strong words. He's not happy. Right? It's his 30th birthday. You know, he spent his whole life preparing for this day, the day he was going to begin his work as a priest. Nice, stable, good job. Why has God picked him for this? Why me? Was it not enough that he lost his career and his future? Was it not enough that he'd been wrenched away from the temple where he longed to serve? Was it not enough that he'd been taken from his home and are now living in exile far away? Must he also suffer the lonely and unpopular life of a prophet? Must he spend his life struggling, suffering, bringing a message of judgment against a rebellious people? He's overwhelmed. He's, you know, we could translate, he's stunned, appalled, horror-stricken. He's in shock. And he sits there among the exiles for 7 days in shock, overwhelmed by the experience of God, angry and bitter at the future that God has for him, overcome by the hand of God on his life. Ezekiel knows that his future will be hard. It's not an easy road ahead of him. But in time, he will learn that obedience is the best road for him and that God will be with him. Wow. There are a lot of big application points that we could make from this passage. I mean, it's an overwhelming story. But I think there's some really important things for us to bring out of this. One is that God will call us to do hard things in his service. He will call you to do hard things. He always does. Throughout the Bible, we see that to walk with God is to walk through hard situations. To follow Jesus is risk-taking. That he does call us to give up everything to follow him. And it will be hard, but it will be worth it. It'll be good. God wants to draw us out beyond ourselves, out of our comfort zone, out of the ease, out of the simple things, out into hard situations where we have no choice but to throw ourselves at his mercy and at his strength. This is hard, and it's the best place we could be. He will call you to do hard things. Be ready for it. We also notice that we are called to faithfulness and obedience, but not necessarily success. Jesus didn't die to give us the American dream. He never promised us success in life. He doesn't even promise us that all our ministry work will see all the fruit and success that we hope and pray for. Sometimes he just calls us to show up and be faithful and then die, just to serve God faithfully, to be faithful to the end and to leave the success into the hands of the sovereign God. See, by our typical standards, most, if not all, of the heroes, the great heroes of the Bible, were failures. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel spent their lives preaching and appealing to people who rejected their message. Even Jesus saw all the crowds that he attracted. They all disband when his teaching gets hard and the food runs out, when he won't do a show for them and perform some miracles anymore. God calls us to faithful obedience. Leave the success to him. If it comes, don't take credit for it. If it doesn't, don't despair. Be faithfully obedient in the tasks at hand, no matter what comes. We also learn that hard things are actually good for us. Nobody wants their life to be hard. Nobody, you know, we don't want God to give us something difficult. But if he does, we're told to rejoice. James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God uses hard situations to make us holy. An easy life would actually be really, really bad for us. So if difficulty comes, we rejoice and recognize that somehow this is actually good for us. We also see that God has prepared us for the challenges that we will face. God makes Ezekiel as stubborn as those who are rejecting his message. He has prepared him for the task at hand. Whatever tough situation you face in serving God, he has prepared you for this. It won't be easy, but he knows that, and he is preparing you for it. God has also provided the resources that we need. God provided Ezekiel with the Spirit and the Word, the tools needed to be faithful in the impossible task, and he gives us the same resources. When God calls us to impossible tasks, we need to devote ourselves to the same resources, the Spirit in prayer, the Word. We pray, we turn to God's Word. He has given us what we need to obey. And finally, we remember God is big. God is big, far bigger than the little image of him we have. And so, fear not the task, because God is big. before calling Ezekiel to this impossible mission, he first overwhelms him with his glory. God will call us to do hard things, but he will not call us to do them alone. God is big, so big, and he will be with us. He will call us to tasks, and he will come with us. We serve a big God who will challenge us and come with us. Our big God calls us to do hard things in his service, and his main purpose is not to make us comfortable, happy, successful, because those things are actually not good for us. They're toxic. God is primarily motivated to glorify his name and to make us holy. And so by his grace, he may call us to do impossible things. Perhaps it'll be bringing the gospel to someone who persistently rejects it. Perhaps it is loving and caring for someone who is walking in defiance of God. Perhaps God is calling you to serve him overseas some way in a missionary context, bringing the gospel to an unreached people. Perhaps God is calling you to love and shepherd and raise your hard children, raising them to love Jesus through both the good days and the impossible days. Ask yourself, what are the hard things that God is calling you to serve him in? And when hard days come, see them as part of God's plan for your good. Remember that he has put you there to serve him, to make him known. Remember that he has given you all that you need in his Spirit and in his word. And remember that God is big. He is bigger than your biggest challenge. So we don't need to fear the hard tasks of life. He will guide us. He will keep us. He will provide what we need. His grace will sustain us. We want to respond to God's word by worshiping him with singing, with prayer, with the Lord's Supper. We do these things very often so they can become sort of routine. But the regular, faithful, corporate practice of these things is how God keeps us, how he builds his church. So again and again, we gather to remember, remind each other what God has done, who he is, and what he's done for us in Christ. And in these symbols of the Lord's Supper, we are reminding each other. We are publicly, corporately declaring our faith in Christ again, reproclaiming our allegiance to him. In eating the bread, we proclaim that Christ's body is broken for us, that he has died in our place. In drinking the cup, we celebrate that his blood was poured out instead of ours. He died and shed his blood in our place. And so we welcome anyone who knows Jesus, believes in Jesus, trusts him alone for salvation to join us. And to come forward when you're ready to celebrate with us. If you're not in that place yet, you're still, you know, you're on a journey, you're not really sure what to make of all this, feel free to sit this one out. We've all been there, and we've all been where you were. And so after I pray, servers can come up right away, and you can come forward when you're ready. If you find it too difficult to come forward, the servers will make their way to the back at the end. Let's pray. Let's prepare our hearts. Let's worship God, the God of all glory. Let's commit ourselves to serving and obeying him on the best of days and the worst of days. Father God, we thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you that you are bigger than we can imagine. We thank you that you are holy, glorious, sovereign. We thank you that you call us, sustain us, empower us through hard situations. And we thank you for the grace that is given at the cross. That you forgive us when we fail. You cover our sins. You reconcile us back to yourselves. That as we walk with you, it is all by grace because of the death of Christ in our place. We want to come together again and re-proclaim the truth of the gospel. We want to come together again to reassert our allegiance and loyalty and obedience to you. We want to proclaim again that we are yours. On the best of days and the worst of days, we belong to you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are with us and that you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.